There we go. Always a pleasure to be here. I do bring greetings from Tucson Reformed Baptist Church and our gratitude for your support, encouragement of us through the years, but especially in the past year. We are very grateful and very glad to be here. Today I want to look at Matthew chapter 10. We just read verses 26 through 33. Before we get into the sermon, a little bit of background. Matthew chapter 10 is the commissioning of the disciples as missionaries to go out and take the gospel to the surrounding communities, and really setting the stage for the commissioning of all missionaries in all ages to take the gospel around the world. In the first few verses of the chapter, there is just the general commissioning. Christ sending them out and telling them to go and preach. And then in the next section, verses 16 through 25, we see, though, that as he sends them out, he says, oh, and by the way, it's not going to be easy. You're going to get persecuted. Everywhere you go, people are going to hate you. You're going to be brought before governors and rulers and others to try to suppress you and stop the gospel from going forth. And now in the section we come to today, he begins to really focus on how we ought to live as we go. And that is going to be our focus this morning. Now, as we get started this morning, in about 3 weeks or 4 weeks, something like that, it'll be the 30th anniversary since I graduated from high school. Now, the reason I mention that is when I was in high school, I studied math and science. That was my focus. That's what I cared about. Being homeschooled, had a little more flexibility. I didn't care about Spanish and English. I thought they were a waste of time. I'm an American. Why do I need to learn Spanish? And I speak English. Why do I need to study English? My parents fought me over that and fought me over that, and I didn't learn Spanish or English. 30 years later, I write every single week. We've started a Spanish ministry at the church. I'm doing all kinds of work in Latin America. And now I've had to go back to school and study English and study Spanish. That math and science I studied, yeah, I don't use it hardly at all. Why do I begin with that? So often when we're young, we don't understand the benefits of the things that we need to do right now. That's a sign of immaturity. There's a lot of people today questioning the classes taken in high school and grade school, and what are we going to need these for in the future? The fact is, when you're 15 years old, you don't know what you're going to be doing down the road for the most part. You don't know what classes you need. And the benefit that you're going to get even from the classes that maybe that you don't use regularly. I still benefit from those math and science classes, even if I don't use them on a daily basis. The thing is, there's benefit in getting properly educated when you are young to prepare you for whatever you go into down the road. And the point as we come to our text this morning is, so often when we're in the given moment, all we see is what is going on right now. We see the difficulty, the trials, the whatever the case is, the struggle, why I don't do well in a particular subject. And so why do I need this? I'll just choose a field down the road that doesn't require it. And as we go through, we get down the road and find out there was great benefit to those things. And I believe that's the point of our passage this morning. This whole chapter, really, especially this middle section of verses 16 through 38 or 39, where Christ promises persecution but then teaches his disciples how to handle that. At the core of it is this reminder that yes, persecution's coming. It's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult, but there is a purpose and there's a greater end down the road. Stay the course and the other side of it will be glorious. Give up now and everything is lost. So often when we hit trials and tribulation, we begin to turn to pragmatism. What is going to make things easier now? Why do I need to study math? Or why do I need to study English? Or whatever other subject I don't like. I just won't use that. I won't need it. But pragmatism, while it may seem to bring benefits in the immediate, always ends up causing problems in the end. Christ says, go out, proclaim the gospel, teach everybody, testify to Christ, and don't fear men. Yes, they're going to hurt you. Yes, there's going to be pain. Yes, it's going to be difficult, but that's just temporary. The glory to come is eternal. And so the call here is to the Christian that we must live in hope of heaven and not in the fear of man. I want to look at three main points this morning. First of all, that we are to preach without fear. Secondly, that we are to fear God, not man. And thirdly, to live by faith. One of the things that always humors me is hearing the fear about different places to live. Who wants to live in California? So one of these days, the earthquake's going to happen and California's going to drop off into the ocean and everybody's going to die. Why would we want to live there? I mean, who wants to live in Australia? Have you seen the animals they have there? All of them want to kill you. Same thing with Africa. Or, you know, go to India or Asia, the snakes, they're going to kill you. And who wants to live in Arizona? There's rattlesnakes and scorpions and cactus. Now, go out this summer and start hiking in the mountains, and you may stumble across a rattlesnake. But how many of you got up this morning and, boy, what's this day going to be like? What happens if I see a rattlesnake today? Will I survive the day? No, we don't worry about those things because we live here. We know that rattlesnakes are around. We know they happen. When you're in the city, you don't see them that often, but get out of the city and you may see one. But it's not really a problem. Most of us don't know anybody who's ever been bitten by a rattlesnake. There is danger there. When you go hiking, you need to be aware. When my kids were little and I would take them out on walks and hikes, we had to teach them. My son almost stepped on a rattlesnake on a hike once, and I had to grab him and pull him back real quickly. It happens. But we don't live in fear of that because we're aware of it. We understand the danger, and we live our lives accordingly, and we live, and we move forward. And I think that's the primary purpose of this overall passage. Christ is telling the disciples, go out and preach the gospel, but understand the environment into which you are going to be preaching. It is one that is going to have danger. You're going to be drugged before rulers. You're going to be drugged before the synagogue. You're going to be drugged before kings and emperors. And you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake. But don't fear. Understand the big picture. Understand that this isn't everything. And understand that even that, if we would go back and look at the previous section, is not going to be constant. It's not going to be every day. But know that it's there. And therefore, we can not live in fear as we go out to it. Now, it's understandable why this passage is here. Remember, on the one hand, we can think about the children of Israel and the Jewish people at this time. They're living under Roman oppression. And so, in one sense, they're used to things being difficult. But in another sense, remember that their entire society was based upon the understanding that when the Messiah came, things were going to change, and there was going to be peace. And those who served the Lord faithfully were not going to have problems, that they were going to be treated well. And so you can imagine, put yourself in the apostles' shoes. Up until this point, there's been no persecution of Christ so far. When he goes out and preaches, the crowds flock to him. Thousands of people coming to listen to him. His message is going everywhere. People are bringing the sick and the lame and the hurting, and they're coming and they're crying out to him. It's easy to think for the disciples as Christ is sending them out. It's going to be the same thing for us. We're going to go out, we're going to preach, and people are going to come and they're going to flock and they're going to love us. And Christ wants them to understand that no, that's not the way it's going to be. It's not even what it's going to be for me. The way it is this moment. But in a couple of years, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be sacrificed for your sins. And so there's this point of which things are changing, persecution's coming. Be prepared and be aware. And I think we live in a similar situation. We have, as a nation, experienced great peace. Pastor John just prayed, thanking the Lord that we can worship together this morning without fear of persecution. And even as our world is changing, we still have that freedom. We still can come together. None of us got up this morning, got and drove here, worried about, am I going to be persecuted today for going to church? None of us even worried this morning, am I going to lose my job tomorrow or not get passed over for a promotion because I went to church? But those things, we're beginning to see them come, aren't we? We're more and more, and there's probably some here that do have that fear in their mind as they see the life changing. Even one of the questions in Sunday school this morning is how the world is changing and our jobs and the pressure. And when do we start having to leave our jobs or get fired from our jobs or things like that? Persecution is coming and it's difficult. And so we see passages like this to help us prepare to, instead of fearing the world that is coming, to focus on Christ. And so that's the point here in verse 26 is, don't have any fear of them. Recognize that while it is coming, recognize that there is hope on the other side. Knowing the persecution makes it easier to deal with. Now, part of the problem with persecution, though, is it rarely is as simple as deny Christ and live, affirm Christ and die. That happens at times, doesn't it? We've seen that in history, but if we look through history, we see most of the time it's much more subtle than that. Even in the present context, Christ has just told the disciples in the previous verses, 24 through 26, that they have called him Beelzebul. In other words, they said that Christ is doing his works by the hand of Satan. And he says, if they've said that about me, what are they going to say about you? Think about the early church. What were two of the main attacks against the infant church after Christ ascended? They were accused of being cannibals and having orgies. Why? Well, they talked about, they were cannibals because what? They were having the Lord's Supper and they were eating the body and blood of Christ. So they're cannibals. And that was the rumor that spread about the early church. And they called their meals love feasts. So love feasts, they must be having orgies at the church. That's what they're doing. They're eating each other and having orgies. That's the type of accusation going against the church. Lies, just like calling Christ doing his works of Beelzebul is a lie, but it's the type of persecution, the attitudes that went out against them. And Christ is saying, these are the things that are going to happen. Now we continue to struggle with the same types of things today. Preach God's word, and what are we told? Well, you just hate people. Preach what God says about sexual sins, and well, you just hate people. Preach what God says about gender roles, and well, you just hate people. And that's why a lot of people are beginning to forsake the faith, because which among us want to be told that we hate people? Isn't Scripture call us to love and to love one another? But we're being told that we hate no matter how much we show love. That's difficult. It's painful. It's challenging. On the one hand, we need to check our hearts often to make sure we are not full of hate, that we are loving. But the reality is that this is the history of the church, that even as we do what is right, our right will be twisted, abused, and used against us to try to attack the church and the people of God. But the end of verse 26 reminds us that no matter what happens, that's not the final say. Christ looks at them and says, so have no fear of them. Why? For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What is he saying here? He says, there's coming a day when all of the lies that have been told about me and about you, the lies like I am performing miracles by Beelzebul, or all these other lies that are being told and twists and attack, will all be set right. Every single person will stand before the Lord, and those who have attacked the church, it will be exposed. Yes, in this world, you may never find that vindication that you desire. You may be persecuted. You may go to your grave in this world finding the attacks of the world still upon you, the lies of the devil twisting reality. But in eternity, all will be revealed. And so he says, go preach. Verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Now this verse in some ways is more focused upon the disciples themselves. Remember, at that time, Christ was not publicly proclaiming everything yet. He kept telling his disciples and some of the followers, what you have seen or what's been done, don't tell anybody. Christ said, there's coming a time when I am offered up, when I have ascended to my Father, when all is set, when all is finished, then it is time for you to take the things that I have taught you privately and go tell the world. Now the call to us with this, we no longer are thinking about the things as if they have been taught to us privately. They have been taught to us publicly already, but still that same command, take those things, proclaim them from the rooftops, proclaim them, and preach the gospel. And we need to be wise in that. There is a great wisdom. One of the themes in the previous section is to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The idea of being very wise in how we proclaim the gospel and when and where and things like that. But the point is as we proclaim, trust the Lord. Christ says, because our fear is not to be of man, it is to be of God. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The fear of man is a universal reality. We could think about this in more modern terms like peer pressure or political correctness. It is very common for us to view ourselves individually as immune to peer pressure. Everybody really thinks that we're the ones that don't have it. Everybody else is susceptible to political correctness or peer pressure. But the reality is we all fear man. We are a communal people, and we desire to be together as a community. I think one of the best examples is think about counterculture groups, those groups that drop out of the main society and they're going to because they hate main society. For those of us old enough, think back to the 80s and the punk movement. They were going to thumb their nose at the man. So what did they all do? They dressed in clothes that were completely at odds with normal society, and yet they all looked identical. Isn't that what we do? We resist peer pressure in one group, but we embrace it in another because we want to be like somebody. None of us desire to be by ourselves, completely cut off, devoid of anything else. And so we struggle with fear of man. Now, the fear can come in a variety of ways. We mentioned a moment ago the fear of losing jobs. Are we going to be able to keep our jobs? Things like that. But then there's just society pressures. And we're seeing a lot of this around right now, aren't we? You say the wrong thing online and the mob descends on you and there's all kinds of attacks. You say the wrong thing and all of a sudden your boss gets a treatise of why you need to be fired. You say the wrong thing and you don't get the promotion at work. But even with that, there's more and more active persecution coming as actual pressure being put on people around the world to deny Christ. As we get into this, we need to think about the way of which fear of man can affect those in the church. The most obvious way that we see it in our world is how many are falling away. We have the idea of deconstruction in our world, those that in reality it's a fear of man. The world has changed, the pressure's put on them, and what do? They forsake the faith. They turn from Christ. They deny Christ. I don't know how I have gotten, probably because I'm intrigued by it to some level, but I get my feed on Facebook and Instagram full of people promoting this. Maybe they think because I'm a pastor they can turn me, but I keep getting feeds of people giving why they no longer believe the Bible. And it's sad and it's troubling, but it's happening everywhere, isn't it? Almost daily we hear of somebody else who has left the faith, and largely it's due to the fear of man. But I think there's another thing as well. So often we can still get caught up in our own Christian subcultures where we begin to twist Scripture, twist the gospel, and create our own movement, our own group, where we actually fear the other people of our own clique, our own group. and end up proclaiming things that aren't the gospel, proclaiming things that aren't Christ. We begin to look at our group as being the answer rather than Christ and His Word. And so we need to be careful. We are social creatures. We will gravitate to groups. We will gravitate to these different things. We will deconstruct. We will blend Scripture with all the different movements of the day. And the pressure forces conformity. Why do we do this? So often, the point that Christ is making here, we give in to the fear of man because it is the pressing issue. When somebody is in our face and they are putting pressure on us to change, and there's consequences if we don't, there is pain, there is difficulty, there is struggle, we are less likely to stand in that moment if we don't understand the bigger picture, because that is the pressing issue. But Christ tells the disciples here that the immediate pain is nothing like the eternal judgment. Think about this wording for a moment again. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. What is Christ saying? He is saying the killing of the body, the torture, the persecution, whatever it is that happens in the immediate, is nothing compared to what happens in eternal judgment if you forsake Christ. And that's the first challenge to think about in this. Yes, we're tempted. This is going back to the beginning thing. So often, we don't see the big picture. We think about what's right now, what's difficult in the moment. And Christ says, don't think about the immediate. Think about the eternal. The immediate will pass. And even if you end up dying a horrific death, it's still only for a moment. Eternal judgment is just that. It is eternal. And it is, and there is no comparison between the two. But there's a flip side to this as well. Christ doesn't leave it there. See, that's really just another fear tactic to a degree, isn't it? If we leave it right there, if that's all we ever say about it, is, you know, make sure that you have the right focus on what you're terrified of. But Christ doesn't leave it there. He turns us to glory. The end of the verse. Rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul and body in hell. And then He turns to the hope of the promise of the sparrow, reminding us, don't fear the immediate. Don't fear man who can only temporarily do something. Fear the Lord who executes eternal judgment, but even more, trust the Lord who loves you enough to send His Son for you. Look at verses 29 through 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Think about the language that he uses here. So sparrows are basically worthless, two for a penny. My first thought is, I'm not sure how that translates into inflation, but the point is that they're a very, very cheap item. They were easy to get a hold of. Anybody could get a sparrow and eat it. And Christ says, but the Lord, not a single one of them falls to the ground, not a single one of them dies without the Lord caring about it. And how much more valuable are you? Now think about that for a moment. How valuable in comparison are we? Romans 18:32 gives us a picture of how much more valuable that we are. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What's the value of the child of God? It's the Son of God. Sparrows are worth a penny, but the Lord cares for them. The elect of Christ cost Christ His life. Christ is saying, if the Lord cares so much about you that He cares about a sparrow, think about how much more He cares for His child. Now think about Paul's language here in verse 32 of chapter of Romans 8. He says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is not a promise of comfort and peace. In fact, this section of Romans is primarily focused as well on persecution. It is looking at the suffering. In a moment, he'll talk about us being counted as sheep to the slaughter. But no matter what this life brings, Paul says, the love of God is still with us. And that's the point that Christ is making here. As Paul says earlier in the passage in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. On the one hand, don't fear man because the pain is temporal, but look to God in whom we find glory for eternity. And that is the encouragement of this passage. How do we get through the pain and the fear of the immediate? We look to the God who has loved us enough to send his Son to die for us. Now this leads us to probably the two most recognized verses in this passage, verses 32 and 33. Christ says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I said these are probably the most recognizable, but the reason they're probably the most recognizable in our world is not a good one. Because probably all of you that are on any sort of social media at some point have seen a picture of that violates the second commandment with these verses superimposed over them saying, if you don't share this, God will deny, or Christ will deny you before the Father. I hate those on so many levels. Because they're really, they're so far afield from what this passage is teaching. They're a violation of Scripture in so many levels. They're an affront on the work of Christ and have nothing to do with this, with the point this passage is making. This is not a call for us constantly going out and sharing Bible verses and things like that and talking to everybody. In fact, again, the previous section, we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and in the context, the picture there is a time not to say anything. There's a time to say something. Earlier in Matthew chapter 7, Christ has said, don't cast your pearls before swine. The point is there's a time to keep your mouth shut and not even tell somebody the gospel based upon the certain circumstances. But the point here is tied to what's come in the preceding section. In verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 10, Christ says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And then down in verse 22, he says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this is the context of these words by Christ. When you're drugged before the synagogues and courts and governors and kings, don't deny me. Proclaim the gospel and trust me in those. He says, if you don't, that's when you show that you're not worthy of the kingdom, you're not enduring to the end, and therefore you will not be saved. To deny Christ is to denounce or renounce him at the moment of testing. Now, this is challenging on a variety of levels, and we're going to spend a lot more time on this last point than we have the previous two, because there's so much here to go through. What does it mean to renounce or deny Christ? The point of testing is where the challenge comes. We're going through life, and everything's peaceful. There's no persecution. Everything's easy, and we're cruising through thinking everything's great. And then all of a sudden, we're tested, and we fail. What then? Often our temptation is to blame the testing. Well, for this temptation, if this difficulty, if this trial hadn't have come, everything would be great. So the problem is not the weakness of my heart. The problem is the greatness of the testing. But Scripture over and over again tells us those in Christ have everything they need to withstand the testing. The problem is we don't so much of the time. Further is the example from Scripture that we see of denial of Christ. Most of you are probably already anticipating that it is Peter that we need to look to. Remember when they're sitting there at the Last Supper? Christ tells his disciples, "All of you are going to forsake me." And what does Peter say? "Not me. They may, but I'm loyal and I love you. I will die for you." Christ says, "No, you won't. Not tonight, anyway. Tonight, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." Now, was Peter lying or dishonest? No, I think he meant every word that he said. I think these actions demonstrate it. The problem is that he had a different picture of what dying for Christ meant. Think about when they come to take Christ. What does Peter do? He pulls his sword out and he swings it at the servant of the high priest. I think Peter's image of dying for Christ was going down fighting. I think Peter had this image, they're going to come to take you, but we're going to pull our swords out. And we're going to stand back to back, and we're going to hack and slash, and it's going to go to slow motion, and the music's going to play, and we're going to fight, and we're going to swing, and those swords, and eventually I'm going to take that fatal blow, and I'm going to lay on the ground there, and I'm going to die a hero defending my Savior. And he gets there, and first of all, it's a little bit awkward. He misses. Instead of taking off the head of the high priest, all he gets is the ear. And then Christ says, "Put your sword away." And he heals the servant's ear. And then all of a sudden, Peter's put on the spot. Then the testing comes. He's no longer sword in hand. Now it's just the pressure of society. "You're from Galilee. You're one of his friends." "No, I'm not. I don't know him. I've never seen him before. I'm not one of his." And then the cock crows, and Peter fails. Of course, we have another person that denied Christ that same night, don't we? We have Judas. Judas had similar visions of grandeur. He thought Christ was going to throw off the Roman army. He thought if he could go down and betray Christ, Christ would be forced to fight. They'd win the victory and everything would be fine. Again, it wasn't, because what he anticipated wasn't the situation. What's fascinating between Peter and Judas was cut off. He was shown to be unworthy of the kingdom and has spent the last 2,000 years in eternal torment. Peter denied Christ, which according to our text says that means that we're not worthy of the kingdom, yet Peter is in the kingdom. He went on to become one of the greatest of the apostles. Oh, and by the way, Peter's fear of man didn't end that night. Galatians, we're told that Peter was so afraid of the Judaizers that though he himself was eating as a Gentile, living as a Gentile, anytime the Judaizers were around, he would cower in fear and make all the rest of the Gentile converts live as Jews. Paul says, "I had to withstand him to his face." But yet, at the end of John's Gospel, Peter's death is prophesied that one day he would die for Christ. The struggle with this question continues. The first great schism in the church was Novatianism. Many of you are familiar with Novatianism. During a great bout of persecution, many people had denied Christ. They'd given up their scriptures, left the church, even including the priests or the pastors, the bishops of the churches. And as they came back, as all of a sudden the persecution subsided, many of them tried to return to the church. And the Novatians said, "No, you denied Christ, you can never be in the church again." Most of the church welcomed them back, though. And there was a divide in the church over this question. We continue to see it. Every day we have those deconstructing, forsaking the faith. We have many that fight, though, but they're fighting like Peter. Give me my sword, give me my gun. I'll die for Christ in a hail of bullets. But then we have those who are just faithful. The thing is, Satan doesn't mind if we die for Christ, or at least in our minds, so long as we die for Christ with the sword instead of the cross. This doesn't mean there's not a time for the sword. Remember, just before Peter grabbed that sword, Christ had told him, if you don't have a sword, go sell your cloak and buy one. And Peter said, we got two right here. And Christ said, great, that's enough. There's a time for the sword. There's a time to take up the sword. There's a time for self-defense. But the point here is that when we come and we stand in defense of Christ, we don't defend Christ with the sword, we defend Christ with the cross. So how do we understand this denial and forgiveness? John 21 is where we see the forgiveness of Peter. After the resurrection, everything's kind of settled down. They're out there by the sea, and Christ asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Christ asks him again, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Christ asks him again a third time, once for each of the denials. Peter, do you love me? We're told that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? I would imagine going through Peter's mind at that time, and I think there's a reason to believe that's part of the reason there's an exchange in words, as many of you know, agape versus phileo in the Greek that we'd miss in the English. And I think part of the reason for that is probably Peter sitting there saying, I love you, but we saw where that got me. I failed. I didn't die for you. I denied you. Even though you know that I love you. And what is Christ's response to this? Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. History tells us that death was crucifixion. There came a moment when Peter died for Christ. History tells us that he was crucified upside down, not willing to be crucified in the same way his Lord was crucified. How did he deny Christ and yet find forgiveness? The first thing we see in our text in John chapter 21 that I think brings us back to the whole point of Matthew 10 is Christ's statement, feed my sheep. Christ says, if you deny me, you're not worthy of the kingdom, but how do we stand firm? We stand firm when we don't fear man. Instead, we have faith in the work of Christ. But faith itself is the gift. Standing firm is not something we do in our strength. It is the sign of Christ within us. So how do we prepare? Christ says, you prepare by feeding my sheep. Go out and be faithful in the task that I've given you today, and I will give you strength for the time when you need it. There's not a single one of us here that gets all excited about the thought of persecution, suffering for the name of Christ. And probably many of us, if not all of us, wonder, when that day comes, will I stand? When that day comes and when I have to make that decision, deny Christ or stand for Him? Will I have the strength to do so? There will be many of us here at that moment that struggle, like Peter in that initial moment, and maybe even the second one or the third one. We cower in fear. But is that the end? For some it is. For some the pressure comes. They walk away from Christ. They deny Him. And it's done. They will never again seek the peace of Christ. But the point of our passage is to encourage us that that is not the end for everyone. What's that last phrase there? If you deny me before men, I will deny you for the Father. If you deny me, you are not worthy of me. And see, it's easy for us to look at that and think about it from the perspective of, if I am, the only way I can be worthy is to die for Him. But I'm going to let you in a little secret. None of us will ever be worthy of Christ. We will not stand for Christ in the moment of trial because we are worthy. We will not earn Christ by dying for Him. We are worthy of Christ because He died for us. He has made us worthy through His sacrifice and His righteousness. We will fail. But when it really counts, Christ says, you'll stand. Not because you are worthy or because you have earned it, but because of Christ within us. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23 gives us what we look forward to. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And that's the picture. Be faithful over little. Christ has called you. He has brought you out. And so be faithful in what He's given you to do today. We live in shifting times. Even in Sunday school this morning, many of the questions that were asked about issues of liberty and how we handle this world demonstrate the point here. We're faced with questions that we weren't faced with even 10 years ago. We definitely weren't faced with when I was a kid. Where things are shifting and there's challenges that are here and there's even greater challenges coming. Already we see many caving to this pressure. Their fear of men is so great that they can't resist, they can't stand. They fold and they deny Christ. There are many who are fighting, but they're, instead of using spiritual weapons, they're using carnal weapons. At times it's easy to be like Elijah. I'm the only one left. But just as Christ said to Elijah, or the Lord said to Elijah, there are 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So we need to remember that there are many that have not yet bowed the knee, that have not denied Christ. We will struggle. We will flounder. The fear of men will affect us. But let's keep our eyes on the Lord. Judas, when he failed, he despaired. But the call is to be like Peter and look to Christ, the one who makes us faithful. It is not our faith that saves us, but the object of our faith. It is Christ alone who makes us worthy. He is the one who was maligned, scorned, and eventually killed. But through His death, we have life. So let us trust the Savior and not our might. Let us not fear the ones who can harm the body, but let us instead trust in the one who gives us life. Don't fear the temporal, trust the eternal. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank